Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. We're looking at these deathbed destinies that were declared by the patriarch Jacob concerning his sons. Genesis chapter 49. We're going to begin reading in verse 22. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 22. It says, Joseph is a fruitful bough. Even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers had sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lie underneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for each of these prophecies and these proclamations that were made upon the sons of Jacob and by extension to the tribes they represent. And Lord, we have marveled at your word and we have learned much in studying these verses. But we pray, Father, today that we would not rely on past blessing, but we seek today, Lord, your fresh blessing. And we ask, God, that you would help us and encourage us, that you would open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your law. And we pray above all that you would speak to our hearts, challenge us and change us, mold us and make us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we've come now to the penultimate message or the penultimate son of Jacob in this listing of his sons. It's the favored son, Joseph. And the story of Joseph is undoubtedly one of the best known stories in the Bible. Of course, Joseph is the son with his coat of many colors. And he's loved of his father, sold by his brothers into slavery, taken off to work for a man called Potiphar, tempted by his wife, winds up in prison, is forgotten and forsaken in prison, ultimately is brought before Pharaoh and ends up as the prime minister of Egypt before he is reunited with his family. It's an inspirational account of a marvelous life. There's no doubt about that. But it's far more than just a Bible story. You see, here's the thing about Joseph. We often read about Joseph or think about Joseph like we think about David and Goliath or Noah and the Ark. We tend to think of him as a Sunday school story. But Joseph isn't a Sunday school story. Joseph is historical record. He's not just a friendly little package in a children's storybook. This is an historical account of a real life. And the prediction that is made upon Joseph's life is one that pertains not just to Joseph, but beyond Joseph, to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now remember that Jacob's words, according to verse 1, are about that which will befall his sons in the last days. In other words, he's looking down the timeline of history, and he's looking down the timeline of prophecy, and in their near fulfillment, they have something to say about the tribal grouping to which these words relate, but in their far fulfillment, they have something to say about the nation of Israel, and particularly about their Messiah. So as we look at Jacob's words this morning, spoken from his deathbed, we find three truths pertaining to the life and future of Joseph and of his tribes. He talks about how Joseph was prospered. And then he tells about how Joseph is persecuted. And finally, he speaks about how Joseph prevailed. Now, let's think about each of these in turn this morning. Notice in verse 22 how Joseph was prospered. He was a fruitful bough. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. So that's how he's portrayed. If you were to look at the symbol of the tribe of Joseph or of Joseph, you'd realize that he is symbolized and portrayed by a cluster of grapes.
So this bough that's being referred to is actually a reference to a grapevine. And the grapes in the scripture represent the blessing of the Lord upon his people. And so in that respect, you think about how that when the spies went into the land of Canaan and they came back out again, they brought with them great clusters of grapes, so large that it took two men to carry them. And so in that respect, they were understanding the blessing that God had for them if they were to occupy that land. And just like the land, Joseph's life too was greatly prospered and blessed by God. In fact, that's one of the recurring themes of his life. Look in Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39 and verse 1. It says, "And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, having been sold by his brothers. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and notice, and he was a prosperous man." He knew the blessing and favor of God. "And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand." Look in verse 21. "But the Lord was with Joseph, and showed him mercy, and gave him favor, grace, in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper." Now, of course, when Jacob is making this prophecy on his deathbed, he's not so much concerned with Joseph's past life as he is with his future. And here, too, we see that Joseph was a fruitful bough, that the blessing of the Lord rested upon him and upon his descendants. Now, we've seen already in this series how that the tribe of Judah had preeminence over all the tribes of Israel, and how they inherited the patriarchal blessing, the position that was forfeited by Reuben. But what happens with Joseph? Joseph doesn't get that preeminent position, but he does receive the double inheritance. Remember, in ancient times, the eldest son got a double portion. He got twice as much as all of his own, of all his brothers. And so in this respect, Joseph gets the double portion. Now, Joseph isn't the eldest son. Reuben is the eldest son. But Reuben has been disinherited. Joseph is the firstborn son of Rachel, Jacob's favored wife, and so Joseph is the favorite son and the firstborn of Rachel, and he gets a double portion. And we see that even here in this passage, because notice that he is here to have branches that run over the wall. He's to get more than the others. Now, we don't often speak about the tribe of Joseph, do we? You know, when you're talking about the tribes of Israel, when you look at the listings, you don't often speak about the tribe of Joseph. I'll tell you what you do speak about. You speak about the tribes that came from his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So whereas all of the other sons had one tribe that came from them, Joseph has two tribes that come from him. He gets a double inheritance. And those sons are effectively adopted by Jacob. He takes Ephraim and Manasseh, and instead of just being his grandchildren, he actually adopts them and makes them his own sons so that they may by right inherit the blessing. Now look here in chapter 48 of Genesis, and you'll see how that happens. In chapter 48 of Genesis, it says, "It came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, Behold, thy father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee, and Israel strengtheneth himself and sat upon the bed." Jacob got up. "And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession.
And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. Notice what he says, as Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. In other words, he's adopting them as his own children. Now, how does this come about? Look at verse 10. Now, the eyes of Israel, that's Jacob, were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them, and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God has showed me also thy seed. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's hand, head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hand willingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life along to this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim the younger, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. So we see how Jacob blessed these boys. And if you followed that along, you appreciate what happened. Here he is, he's on his deathbed, and Joseph appears with his two sons behind him, you know, two little boys right behind him, and the time comes for blessing, and he brings them out from between his knees, okay? And he sets them before his father, and he puts Manasseh the eldest at Jacob's right hand, and Ephraim the youngest at his left hand. But when the old man goes to bless them, he deliberately crosses his hands. And he blesses the younger son over the older son. Now let me tell you something, there's a spiritual lesson here. Say, what's the spiritual lesson? Here's the lesson. God always favors the second birth over the first birth. You see, some people think because they were born into a Christian country, or born into a Christian home, or born into a Christian church, that they are therefore the Lord's. Let me tell you something. Your first birth is not enough. You need a second birth. You need to be born again. You were born once physically. You need to be born spiritually. The second birth is the birth that God is looking for. He's not that interested in your first birth. He's interested in the second birth. Listen, if you're born once, you'll die twice. You'll die physically, and you'll die spiritually, and you'll go to hell. If you're born twice, physically and spiritually, you'll die once. You'll die physically, but you'll go to be with the Lord in heaven. And what I'm saying to you this morning is this. Don't you rely on your first birth to get you into heaven. Don't assume because you were born into this country or this home or this denomination or this church that you're going to get to heaven. Friends, listen, you need to be born again. And that's the lesson that we get. You see it in Jacob and Esau. God chose Jacob the younger over Esau the elder. And here God chooses Ephraim over Manasseh. Now this is very interesting. Because as you follow these tribes through their history, here's what you'll find. Manasseh was blessed. Manasseh is given the largest portion of land allocation in Canaan. When Joshua settles the land, Manasseh gets property east and west of the River Jordan. They have the largest area of land allocated to their tribe. But Ephraim, whilst not having the greater amount of land, has the greater blessing. And ultimately, the entire northern kingdom of Israel is entitled by the name Ephraim. Ephraim becomes the prominent tribe in the northern kingdom of Israel when the kingdom is divided. So Joseph was a fruitful bough. He was a vine that really did run over the wall. As a double portion is given to his sons, and they fulfill the promise dust that fell from Jacob's lips. But there's something else here. You notice how Joseph was persecuted. Look in verses 23 onward in Genesis 49. It says, the archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hit at him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. So Joseph was not simply blessed in that sense. He wasn't just prosperous, but we find here he was also persecuted. He, in that sense, is a faithful bow. Now, the story of Joseph's life is really a story of persecution. If you go back and read his story, he takes up a large tract of the book of Genesis. You'll see that because of his favored position in the family home, his coat of many colors, which wasn't just decorative, but actually indicated that he was the head, that he was the chief son in that home. You know, can you imagine this? I grew up in a home of four boys, and when my parents went out, my eldest brother was always put in charge. You know, he's in charge, and whatever he says goes. Well, you know how that went, don't you? I mean, that was a riot waiting to happen right there. As soon as your elder brother starts pushing you around, you're resisting, aren't you? But can you imagine what would happen if you made the younger brother in charge? Now, we're heading out. We're going to make the baby of the family in charge. Oh, really? But that's what happened in Jacob's home. He made Joseph the eldest in practice. And so the older brothers resented him. They resented this coat that indicated his authority, his position, his rank in that home. And they hated him to such a degree that ultimately they sell him into slavery. Now, of course, at no time was Joseph shot by an arrow. But the whole tenor of this prophecy is euphemistic. The whole purpose of it is simply to symbolize and describe the hurt he experienced, both in the words and in the actions of his brethren. Let's make no bones about it. He was hated, and really hated, by his own brethren. In Psalm 64:3, David speaks of his enemies as those who wet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words. So when you look through Joseph's life, what do you find? You find he was forsaken by his brothers, abandoned to the Ishmaelite caravans as they headed off to Egypt. He was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He was accused by her of raping her, even though he had resisted her advances. And then he was forgotten by the butler, and he was left in prison for a full 2 years after that the butler promised to represent him unto Pharaoh. Now, in all of this, Joseph maintained his integrity. His enemies lost their integrity. His brothers, when you think about it, they became broken men. By the time you get to the end of the story, you realize these are men who are wrecked by guilt. These are men who are devastated by the grief that they have caused to the heart of their father, Jacob. But in all of this, you find that Joseph has maintained his integrity. And whilst he has no military bow as such, he opposes these assaults upon him by maintaining his own virtue. You think about his industry. He's placed into Potiphar's house as a slave. You know, if you were, some of you are not slaves, and you do the bare minimum in your workplace as it is, you know. You work your hours and you go home and that's it. And you know, that's the way a lot of people are in society. But here was Joseph, and he was a slave. He wasn't an employee. He wasn't getting a wage packet at the end of the week. He wasn't treated particularly well. And yet we find that he was such an industrious figure and such a virtuous fellow that he put all that he had into that home to where he was favored by Potiphar. You think about his patience in prison, having been forgotten for 2 whole years. You know, I would imagine those 2 years felt like 20. He was sitting there waiting every day for the door to knock and a guard to come and say, hey, you know, Pharaoh has heard about your situation. But that didn't happen. He exercised patience. He exercised temperance. You remember that moment? This is my favorite moment in the story of Joseph. When his brothers turn up before him, of course, he's sitting there with all the Egyptian war paint on, as it were. He's dressed like an Egyptian, and they don't recognize him. He's speaking Egyptian. He's not speaking Hebrew. And they begin to talk to each other in Hebrew, and he understands what they're saying, and on it goes. And ultimately, he reveals himself to them. And when he reveals himself to them, their hearts stop because they're thinking, man, we are in trouble. He is going to kill us. But you look at the temperance he exercised, the self-control. He didn't kill them. He forgave them. And he recognized in the events that happened God's providence. There was his faith. You get to the end of that story. And he says to his brothers, now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. Let me tell you, if those were my brothers, that would not have been my words. But he showed tremendous grace and faith. You see, when your heart is right, and I want you to get this morning, when your heart is right and your life is right, you can endure the afflictions of life. When your heart is right and when your life is right, you can endure in the face of great enemies. You see, the secret to Joseph's life was this. He was a blessed man. If you look down that passage there, you'll see he was blessed by the Almighty. That is the El Shaddai, the God who sustains us. He was blessed from above, says Jacob. He was blessed from beneath, from the depths, from the rivers, from the fountains, from the seas. You know, it reminds me of the great hymn that was written by the patron saint of Ireland, St. Patrick. You know, we talk about these saints, and a lot of mythology has surrounded them over the course of time, but these were genuine Christian men. You know, you look at the patron saints of the four home nations, all of them were godly men. You know, Andrew and David and George and Patrick were godly men. And Patrick preached the gospel. And we have a copy of a hymn that he wrote, or a prayer that he wrote, called the Breastplate of St. Patrick. It's in the Book of Armagh. And here's one of the lines, or one of the verses in that hymn. It says, Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise. That's where Joseph was. He was surrounded by the love of God. He was blessed in his offspring, of the breast and of the womb. And he was blessed in his ancestry. Notice the covenant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob fell upon him and his descendants. This is a covenant that is eternal. It was a covenant that lasts to the boundaries of the everlasting hills. Now here's my question. Did Joseph lay claim to the promises of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? He absolutely did. Look at chapter 50. Chapter 50, this is a wonderful historical truth. Chapter 50 and verse 24, right at the end of the chapter, it says, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. And God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now remember, he is in Egypt. He says God is going to take you back to Canaan. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. You see what he did? Because he believed that God was going to give the promised land to the Israelites, he said, when I die, he said, although I'm going to be buried here in Egypt, and I'm going to be buried with great dignity in Egypt, he says, when the time comes, when you guys are moving from Egypt back to Canaan, I want you to take my bones with you. And that's exactly what happened. You know, when the Exodus took place, you know what they did? They went and they got the bones of Joseph. And they carried the bones of Joseph with them for 40 years. That's the longest funeral in history. 40 years. They were carrying this body around. You say, well, that's poppycock. You know what? It's not poppy cotton. And I'll tell you why. You can go to Egypt today. You can go to the area that was called Goshen, where the Israelites dwelt. You'll find there a beautiful home that belonged to someone who was of power and authority in Egypt. In that home, in the garden of that home, or in the grounds of that home, there are 12 graves, 11 ordinary graves, and one grave in particular that belongs to a figure of prominence. When you go into that shrine that is to the figure of the prominence, you will find a statue to a Semite man. Actually, on his shoulders, they can still see the colors, the multicolors of a cloak that he wore. And there's a great statue to this man who is not an Egyptian, but is in Hebrew. And they looked inside that tomb, and guess what they found? No body. He was gone. You see what happened? They went in there, they took the body in, and they began the march to Canaan. 40 years they wandered in the wilderness until Joshua crosses over the river of Jordan and he settles the land. And then what? Then Joseph is buried in Shechem. Why is he buried in Shechem? Because he didn't belong in Egypt. Egypt was not his home. Friends, this world is not your home. We're just a passing through. Here you got to understand, the Christian doesn't belong in the world, neither in life nor in death. And in that respect, Joseph is extending his trust and his belief in the promises that were given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob when he says, "Don't you bury me here, but when the time comes, dig me up and take me with you and bury me in the land that is promised to our fathers." He was prospered. He was persecuted. But I want to close with how he prevailed. Look in verse 26 of this chapter. It says, "The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors, my ancestors, unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren." Now, according to verse 26, the blessings of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob extended to Joseph, and they go beyond Joseph and extend to his ancestors. Now, how can that be? Well, I believe the key is found in the very last line of verse 26. Notice what it says: "The blessings of thy father shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the head of on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren." In other words, Jacob is presenting us with two figures in this verse. He's not just saying something about Joseph, he's saying something also about the Lord Jesus. And he refers to him as him that is separate from his brethren. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, there's a very interesting commentary on the person of Christ, where it says this: "For such an high priest became us, he became one of us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled," and here's the key line, "separate from sinners." He is one of us, but he is separate from us. And that was where the blessing lay. It lay upon the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Now, certainly Joseph, owing to his being sold into slavery, was physically separated from his brethren. But Joseph wasn't the only one. For his whole life, and I want you to get this, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and the great life that he lived. When you look at these two lives, there are lives that are lived in parallel. Joseph was beloved of his father. He was favored of his father. Jesus was beloved of his father. "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased," cries the Father from heaven. Both were predicted to be rulers. Joseph became a ruler in Egypt. Jesus shall rule and reign from Jerusalem. Both Joseph and Jesus' brothers were jealous of them and did not believe in them. Joseph's brothers doubted his vision concerning the bowing sheaves and the sun, the moon, and the stars bowing down to him. Jesus' brothers also doubted his vision and his belief that he was the Messiah. They said, "If you're the Messiah, go on down to Jerusalem and show yourself. Don't do these things in secret." They didn't believe in him. John chapter 7, I believe that is. Both were sent by their father to their own brethren. Joseph was sent out in search of his own brothers, and as a consequence, he was sold into slavery. Jesus came onto his own. He came for the sheep, the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
He came to his brethren. You know, here's the thing. Reuben wanted to rescue Joseph. He tried to prevent him from being sold into slavery or at least some terrible thing happening to him. He failed. Pilate tried to rescue Jesus. He offered Barabbas in his place, didn't he? Joseph was sold as a slave to Egypt. Jesus was sold as a slave. He was betrayed for the price of a slave by Judas. Both went to Egypt. Joseph obviously goes down into Egypt as a slave. Jesus went to Egypt as a baby. Both were falsely accused. Joseph by Potiphar's wife and Jesus by the false witnesses that were brought to speak against him. Both were with two others condemned to die. In the case of Joseph, he was condemned to die with the baker and butler from Pharaoh's household. But Jesus hung between two thieves, was condemned to die between two others. All knees ultimately bowed to Joseph. You know, his brothers scoffed at the idea that they would come in and bow before him at any point in their experience. But that's exactly what happens. He's the prime minister of Egypt. He has control of all of the resources of that land. They come seeking food, and what do? They bow before him. Well, that's true of Jesus, isn't it? Every knee shall bow. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that to the glory of God the Father. Both were given a name that means Savior. That's what the name Jesus means. He shall save. He shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Joseph is given an interesting name, Saphnath-Panea. It means Savior of the world. That's what that phrase means, an Egyptian phrase. Savior of the world. Now, of course, Joseph is not a spiritual Savior. He's a physical Savior in that he's distributing food to starving people. But Jesus is a spiritual Savior in that he delivers the bread of heaven to spiritually starving people. Both were given a Gentile bride by the king. Joseph is given a wife called Potiphera. A Gentile woman becomes his bride. Jesus is given the church. The church is the bride of Christ. And the church is largely a Gentile institution. Both Joseph and Jesus found that their brothers did not recognize them. When Joseph's brothers appeared before him, as I said, they saw him. He was much older than when they last saw him. He was dressed with all of the Egyptian paint and clothing that belonged to one in authority. They didn't recognize him. Jesus came onto his own, and what? His own received him not. They didn't recognize him. They didn't realize he was their Messiah. And Joseph was ultimately revealed to his brothers in the end. The end of this account of Joseph's life, that's what happens. Joseph says, "It's me, Joseph." And they're in fear. What happens at the end of Jewish history? Here's what happens. Jesus appears in the heavens, and they go, "It's him, the one whom we pierced." And they're struck with mourning and grief because of him. You see what Jacob has done here? He has laid out for us a parallel. He has showed us that the message portraying Joseph's future and the future of his descendants extends not just to Joseph and his immediate descendants, but to much further down the line, to the Messiah of Israel himself. Here is Joseph at the judgment seat of Jacob, and he is blessed. And the truly remarkable thing is that he managed to be there at all. You think about it. He's sold into slavery. He is separated by hundreds of miles, taken away into Egypt, distanced from his home to such a degree that there was, humanly speaking, no hope that they would ever meet again. And what happens? He's left to rot in an Egyptian prison until the day comes that Pharaoh needs his services. He's called up to meet Pharaoh, and he shows that he's a man of God, and Pharaoh rewards him and puts him in a position of authority, and famine hits the land, and his brothers come back, and they are reunited in the end. You say, well, how did that possibly happen? Let me tell you how it happened. Verse 24. Notice the little phrase. The arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. Read that verse again. The arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. Now listen to me.
the bow, the bow, the blessings were all his because Joseph trusted in the mighty hands of his God. And the challenge to you and I this morning is simply this. When life takes a turn for the better, or life takes a turn for the worse, are you willing to trust in his hands? You see, we think sometimes, well, God has let me down. Don't you think that Joseph thought that? Don't you think that when he was being dragged off into Egypt by people who didn't speak his language, who didn't eat his food, who didn't wear his kind of clothes, who didn't identify with his culture, don't you think he thought to himself, well, this wasn't supposed to happen. God has let me down. Don't you think when he ended up in Potiphar's house as a slave with no hope of return, that he thought to himself every day as he was cleaning the dishes and wiping the floors and doing all that needed to be done, don't you think he thought, God has let me down? Don't you think that when he resisted Potiphar's wife's intentions and she accused him of rape and he ends up being accused and imprisoned, falsely. Don't you think he sat in that prison cell and sometimes surely he must have thought, God has let me down. But actually that's not true of Joseph. The whole time, Joseph was trusting in the hands of the mighty God. And that's what you need to do. When life is messing with you, when circumstances are driving you to despair, you have to trust in the hands of the mighty God. You have to hold tight to his hand. And so that's our challenge. Do you trust his hands? Day by day, do we allow the Almighty to shepherd us and for God to be our stone? That's what he says. He says, from thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. God is our rock. Jesus Christ is our rock. We set our feet upon him. And no matter what the storms of life may throw, no matter how the waves may crash against us, we stand firm upon the rock that is Christ. Maybe this morning you need to do just that. You know, maybe the week behind or the month behind have left you dazed and confused and perturbed. Maybe even a little bit angry at others, angry at God, annoyed with God, annoyed with yourself, annoyed with others, whatever. But here's the thing I want you to see this morning as we part company. It's all in his hands. And the sooner we realize that and recognize that and remember that and commit every day of our lives to him, no matter what, the happier and more blessed we'll be as people. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts. Let's pray.